John chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse number 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say, He is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And I should say that I know, and if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You can see that they're absolutely thrilled at being faced with who their true father is. Now, you could look at this and say, how could they be so colossally ignorant? Well, this is what sin does to the entire person, to the entire soul. Sin is a sickness and disease, a malady of the soul. And part of the function of the soul, or portion of the soul, is the mind. So their minds are diseased and sick by sin, so that they cannot rationalize the simplest concepts. And even if they could, their will, which is also a part of their soul, would refuse to allow the mind to see the truth of what Jesus says. And then, of course, we see the emotions in play here when they say, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? This is just bitter invective. Well, let's look at this. Yes.
As you're discussing that exactly, I know they didn't like the Samaritans, but why did they use that particular term?
Because the Samaritans were opposed to their view of religion. Now, it is true that the Samaritans had bastardized the old covenant. They had built their own altars up in Samaria, and they were way off the beam when it concerned the truth of the old covenant. But the truth of the matter is so had the Jews. And we see that coming into play here. That's why I read the entire remainder of the chapter, so that we can grasp the concepts that we want to look at this morning. Let's go back, first of all, to verse number 49, and we'll start there for this morning. They accuse him of having a devil, a scurrilous charge here, of course. How might they have known if their minds weren't poisoned? Yes, but even that aside, is there something else that's glaringly obvious here? Remember, the Lord has said, "And the works of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Is that patently obvious, even if you weren't a Jew? Yeah, all the cultures of the world believed that there was a devil. And what did they believe about whatever name they called the devil in their culture? That he promoted evil? That's something that's universal with man. Well, the Jews should certainly have known better. In verse number 49, Jesus said, "I have not a devil." He refutes their charge. It's just a blank denial of their charge. And notice how he even overlooks the first part of the charge, accusing him of being a Samaritan and having a devil. What would have been the obvious thing to say here if he was to cast it back in their teeth?
You're the
ones that are planning to murder me, and you say, "I have a devil?" But he doesn't do that because he's not attempting to cast their accusation back in their teeth. He's attempting to say, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool." He's very patient. And so he doesn't even respond to this scurrilous accusation that he's a Samaritan and has a devil. But in verse number 49, he says, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me." What's Jesus saying here? "But I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me." Now, somebody could say, well, there's a double entendre here. I don't know if that's the case, but you could make that case.
Well, down in 54, as the conversation progresses, he says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, whom ye call God."
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's true. Okay, is there something else involved here?
Well,
it's connected with, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father." Well, if the devil was a murderer from the beginning, who is God?
The complete opposite.
The complete opposite. He's the author of life. He is very life. So what's Jesus saying? "But I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me." This is something kind of important for an ambassador of Christ to know. If you expect the world to honor you because you're honoring God, do you think you might be sadly disappointed? Of course. Is the servant greater than his master? No. If they've hated our Father, don't you suppose they'll hate us as well? Do you think that's the point Jesus is making here? You can't have it both ways. You can't be going about to kill me and doing the deeds of your Father and say that God is your Father and dishonor me because I want you to have life. Isn't it strange how the human mind can twist logic like a pretzel? Certainly does. What is it that the devil seeks? There's something else here. Jesus answered, verse 49 again, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father. And it's connected with what we said just a moment ago. What is Satan's desire concerning mankind? Yes, to kill and destroy mankind. Why?
Because God loves us and he hates God.
Do you think it's also because God made man in his own image and he didn't make the devil even before he was the devil? When he was Lucifer, he was created as a ministering spirit, not in the image of God. You don't suppose the devil's just eaten by the green-eyed monster, do you? Yeah. Well, here's the principle laid right out in verse number 49. Stop and think about this. I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. Well, why are they dishonoring him? Because God really isn't their Father? Because he wants them to have life and to have it more abundantly? And who is it that they're obviously following? The devil who wants to destroy them? Sounds like insanity, doesn't it? Let's look at that idea just for a moment. Excuse me. John chapter 7. John 7. And verse number 7. I already mentioned this, but let's read it. Jesus speaking to his disciples. And what's the backdrop for this? Just look at verse number 1. Why would Jesus not walk in Jewry? It's right there after the comma. Because the Jews sought to kill him. This is already established in the narrative even before we get to our text for this morning. And then in verse number 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify that the works thereof are evil. Now, I know you've never seen this principle upheld in any place that you've ever been. Tongue in cheek. What does the world do? It calls evil good, and good evil. And Jesus is reminding those, his own family members, the world can't hate you. Why not? Because you're of the world. And this word translated world, I didn't look it up, But you can be pretty sure it's cosmos. And what have we learned in the past? The definition of the cosmos is, it's an ordered system. And who's in charge of this ordered system, and who ordered the system? Satan. He's the prince and the power of the air and the little g god of this world. And he ordered the system. He set it up. When we read about Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots in the book of Revelation, who organized Mystery Babylon? Who created it, organized it, empowered it? Yeah, Mystery Babylon is a component of the cosmos.
That word is cosmos.
Good. And so, Jesus is saying you shouldn't be surprised about this. The world doesn't hate you because you're part of the world. If Satan cast out Satan, can his house stand? When Jesus brings that up, is that pretty good logic? Certainly. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Why? Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, that's what we see going on in chapter 8, where he confronts them with the fact that they're trying to kill him. Notice that they don't even deny that charge. It's so obvious by this time that they don't bother to try to deny it. That'd be useless. John chapter 15 then. Isn't it good to know the modus operandi of your enemy? If you're going to be an ambassador of the Lord, don't you have to know where they're coming from? John chapter 15. And let's start reading in verse number 18. If the world hate you, speaking of his disciples, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Well, it's no surprise to a Christian that the world hates them, but sometimes we don't stop to think about what the reason is. Well, it's because they hate Christ. Yes, but why do they hate Christ? Yes, it's because they refuse to accept the truth. Because what Christ represents is the antithesis of their entire system. Christ is shining the light of truth on the cosmos and what it is and who rules over it. And when that happens, what's a person forced to do?
Make a choice.
Yes, you have to make a choice. And it's obvious that there are only two choices. There's no third way.
Because denial is a choice.
Of course, it certainly is. Absolutely. Let's look at Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Following this same thought. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 8. Concerning the cosmos, once again. Now let's do verse number 7 first. I think it helps us pick up more of the context. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's think about this just for a moment. In verse number 7, we're told the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Well, what does the word mystery mean when you see it in the scriptures? Yes, yeah, something that was hidden but is now revealed. Is Jesus revealing this in John chapter 8? You don't even have to wait until you get to the time that Paul is speaking of here, the time of Jacob's trouble, when Antichrist becomes the beast. But the principle is what? Men follow after him because... fill in the blank. They hate the truth. Yes, they hate truth, and they take pleasure in unrighteousness. And what is unrighteousness, if you have to personify it? It's the cosmos. It's that system. Verse number 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Let's compare this to what we read in John chapter 8. Did Jesus do miracles? Were they lying wonders or were they true wonders? What is a lying wonder? Okay, but it has to have a purpose, though, doesn't it?
To fool.
Okay, to fool, but fool into what?
I mean, verse 10, I was going to say it's deceitful, but with all deceivableness. So.
Mm-hmm, yes. It's something that appears to be a miracle that has as its intent to deceive. Did the miracles of Jesus have that intent? No. Certainly not. And verse number 10 then, all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. What's this business, deceivableness of unrighteousness? Isn't it saying that it's the unrighteousness that deceives? What's the mechanism by which this unrighteousness can deceive? It's right in verse number 10.
Yeah, they didn't love the truth.
Yes, because they receive not the love of the truth. They didn't want the truth. How does that comport itself with what we're looking at in John chapter 8? Why are we going through John chapter 8 practically word by word? Because all these precedents are being established right there that will find their outworking in the rest of human history. And then verse number 11. Now, some people have a problem with this, but it isn't the first time that it has happened. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, but the lie. The Antichrist is the lie. He's the lie personified. Why are they going to accept and believe the Antichrist? If they believe him, they believe all that he stands for, do they not? And who is the Antichrist after he becomes the beast? He is Satan dwelling in a human body. And all the world wondered after the beast and said, who is like unto the beast and who can make war against him? I have a suggestion. So what about this? Verse number 11. Has this ever happened before? Okay. Let's name names for scriptures.
Wasn't it a king or a pharaoh? My memory is so...
Pharaoh.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Did Pharaoh believe the lie? Do you think that God allowed him to be deluded? Because the scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, if you didn't consider all of the rest of the scriptures, you might think that God just deliberately set him up.
Because another example, I can't think of the king's name, but he ate grass. He was so the Babylonian.
Yes.
Thank you.
But Nebuchadnezzar.
God was gracious in that. He touched his heart, so...
I wonder why. What's the difference between Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar? Since you've brought up the point, there is a difference.
Nebuchadnezzar came to faith.
Sure. Do you suppose God knew that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Oh, but there's certain theologians that say God doesn't pay any attention to what might be. He just predisposes them without any view as to whether or not they'll repent. Well, no, they're not, but unfortunately, a large part of churchianity goes after that. We can't look at the prescience of God. No, that wouldn't be right. He has to predispose or elect some to hell and some to heaven. But you've just brought something up that's a good point. What was the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh? Sure. Well, yeah. Nebuchadnezzar certainly didn't have any faith in the beginning. What's the interesting thing that God does with mankind? Always has. Does he not test?
Well, grace and mercy over and over and over.
Yes. We're still here only because of grace. But does God test?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, did Pharaoh pass the test?
No.
How do you know that he didn't pass the test?
He ended up dead in a
river. Well, it wasn't a river, but yeah. How do we know that Nebuchadnezzar passed the test? Because after God chastised him, he had quite an epiphany. Do you think that God knew that? Do you think that there are some that are inveterate enemies of the living God, and no matter what test is put before them, they will always choose to be the enemies of the living God? And do you think God knows the difference? But in order to be fair, does he allow them to have a test? What's he doing in John chapter 8? He's giving Israel, and more specifically, these particular Jews, a test, is he not? How do we know that they're going to fail the test? I mean, it's nice to be able to look back. It's a whole lot easier to see. How do we know that they failed? Because they crucified the Lord Jesus, just like he said they were going to do, because they were of the devil and he's their father. Did they have a human responsibility, a moral responsibility to listen to the words of the Lord? If they had said, We don't know who you are, but if you could show us, we'd believe you. Would it be different? What about Nicodemus? When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, I know it seems cowardly because he's out there sneaking around in the dark just so his pals on the Sanhedrin wouldn't see him. But do you suppose the fact that he did go to Jesus shows that he was investigating? There's something here, I don't know what it is, but if I could figure it out, I'd follow him? Do you think these Jews have a moral culpability in John chapter 8? Do you think the world has a moral culpability in 2 Thessalonians when we're talking about it comes down to two choices? God or the beast? Kind of amazing the stuff that's going on in John chapter 8, isn't it? All of these things. 2 Peter chapter 2. Is there more? Why, yes, as a matter of fact. Second Peter chapter 2. Oh, let's see. Let's start in verse number 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servant of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. Now Peter here is speaking of those that will try to creep into the church and wreak havoc. Now, after this 2,000 and some years of church, which has become churchianity, is it really that difficult to see what Peter was talking about? And this is a prophecy, isn't it? When you have some so-called Christian preacher saying that Islam and Christianity have the same God and are really pretty much the same, that Islam is one of the great world religions, they got that part right. Do you suppose these that have crept in have thoroughly leavened the whole lump? Yes, I think so. Can we see it in John chapter 8? This is the foundation of the whole thing. These Jews are the people that the Lord brought into existence to bring him an entrance into the world, to become the Savior of the world. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But praise the Lord for those who would receive him. All of these things. John chapter 8. Let's take a closer look at this, because this will help us to understand these Jews and where they're coming from. Because they're not alone. This is to infest the church as well. And if you're to be an ambassador of Christ, you can't be thinking in your heart, well, the church is completely different and immune from the things that happened under the old covenant. No. Verse number 15, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Why would some preacher want to say that Islam and Christianity are compatible? What might be the motivation here?
To be a nice guy, to be liked by everybody.
Okay, well, that could be part of it.
His ego.
But what do they say when you see something going on in the world? Follow what? The money! Follow the money! Verse number 15, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Do human beings love to have their ears tickled? Will they follow these teachers having itching ears? Do you suppose there's a buck to be made out of it? Look at verse number 17. These are wells without water. What's that a picture of, a well without water? It looks like something that you could get a drink from, but when you come, you're going to find a great disappointment. Those in the desert that follow a mirage are going to be disappointed because there was no oasis there. There was no well. Verse number 18, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. What's the allurement of listening to these Jews? Why were they opposing the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8? And how did they get followers? What was it that the high priest said? If we allow this fellow to continue, the Romans will come and take away our nation. Do you think that for a moment that they were concerned about the nation? What were they really concerned about? Yes, he'll... The Romans will come and uproot our little religious racket that we've got going here, which really works good on all of these Israelites that are still left around us. They bow down and worship at our altar, and they give us lots of money. We're leading good and comfortable lives. Verse number 19, will they promise them liberty? They themselves are the servants of corruption. Why would we be surprised to see that in the church? Isn't that exactly what's going on in John chapter 8? It's the same thing. It always is. Satan does not have a bottomless toolbox. He uses the same approach to mankind today that he used in the Garden of Eden. There really isn't any difference. Who are these that are clean escaped from them who live in error in verse number 18? The book of Hebrews speaks about this as well. The dog returning to its vomit, the sow returning to the wallowing in the mire. And certain people would like to tell you, well, that was people that were Christians, but they lost it. They lost their salvation, and so they've gone back to whatever they were.
Then they weren't really Christians.
No, and we've talked about this before. Remember those Jews that believed on Jesus in John chapter 8? The same ones that are accusing him now of being a Samaritan and having a devil? There was an intellectual assent there. But it didn't result in any change of heart, because they would not. Let's pray.